do. You can hit it. Good evening, all of you fine Christians. Turn in your Bibles to something in Corinthians. I got a story to tell you first. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I can already tell the phlegm ball is going to be about a good 5 minutes before it gets out of there, so. Just warning you. I don't smoke anymore. I don't know where I get it from. Anyway, let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Sorry. Of course, you know what to do if there's anything disturbing that would cause you to be not concentrating. Please put that aside during our time of prayer. So let's open up and let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you do, for your grace and mercy and love. Thank you that you have provided for us through your tremendous grace and mercy, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has done everything to make us your sons. And as such, Father, we worship Him as God. We worship you. We worship the Holy Spirit who indwells us by trusting Him to empower us and guide us, and especially as we look to your word as our teacher. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done in our behalf, which is much, much more than we even know. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our opening is about a man called Pliny. Sorry, in the ancient world, there's a Pliny the Elder and Pliny the Younger. We're talking about Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger writes a letter. What's amazing about this is that he saved all his letters. He even saved the reply from the emperor, who at the time is Trajan. he's one of the Antonine Caesars. This is around 100 A.D. Rome, the empire, we would say is at its height. It's at its probably at its greatest, expansion-wise, power-wise, economically, and so on. And so, Pliny is the governor of Bithynia. I put a map up for you just so you could get the relation to it. This is modern-day Turkey. As you see, it's right next to Galatia, of which Paul planted churches. We assume there are more than one there. Obviously, there's several in Bithynia, as we gather from this letter. Now, it's a small part of the Roman Empire, in what we would call the Roman province of Asia. That's what they called it. And Pliny is having a problem. As governor, he's finding the Christians that are growing in number to be a real nuisance. They're a real pain. and he's trying to figure out how to deal with them. So what he constructs is tribunals. So he sets up tribunals, and he has those who are Christians or who are convicted of being Christians, or someone rats them out as being Christians, is that he calls them to this tribunal, and he commands them that they renounce Christ. Now, some of them will lie that they're not Christians, and he figures that out pretty quick. I mean, basically, they could say, no, we're not Christians, and they're afraid of the persecution. He didn't do too much, but that's why he's writing the letter to the emperor, because what he's doing isn't working. We know, particularly from the letter, that he called in two deacons that he knew are high up in the church, and he did torture them. And so there was some torture going on, potentially death that could happen if you were a Christian, because in Bithynia, it was illegal. Now, it wasn't illegal in the entire Roman Empire. A lot of people make that mistake. the entire empire did not find Christianity illegal, or, I mean, it wasn't recognized as a religion, and it wasn't persecuted all the time. But at times, and in certain pockets of the empire, it was. And in this case, in Bithynia, it's being persecuted. No matter how much Pliny persecutes it, it won't stop growing. And of course, we know that from the scripture, that that actually is promised. The same thing happened with the Jews in Egypt. So what he would do is ask you if you're a Christian. If you say no, then he would have you go through the function of worshiping a false god, worshiping an idol, and simultaneously renouncing any identity with Christ. If you were a Christian and you lied about being a Christian, and then you were told to offer incense to Caesar, for instance, then many of them would not. And that was his way of finding out. And he would threaten them. He'd threaten them with death. And you know, if they continue to say no to heathen worship and to revile the name of Christ, they were dealt with accordingly. What Pliny found is that far more Christians were willing to accept suffering for their faith than he ever imagined. He'd never seen anything like this before. And in fact, it is the first time that any such thing had ever happened on planet Earth. That a group of people, and a large group of people, were willing to go to the lions, that were willing to go to death, and all they simply had to do is say, I renounce Christ, and offer up some incense. So this is what Pliny tells us in his letter, that first off, there are a vast number of believers, all ranks, all ages, in the province of Bithynia. According to his account, the temples had been almost forsaken. That's a quote. That the temples to the foreign gods, to the false gods, are way emptier than they used to be. Now, this is 100 AD. Apostle Paul's been dead for about 35 years. The only one left alive is John. And if he's not dead by now, he's close. We don't know exactly when he died, but it was around 100. Not 100 years old, 100 AD. They're described in his letter as meeting for worship on a stated day, Sundays likely. And on that day was observed the memorial of Christ's resurrection. He writes that they gathered together on a certain day to observe the memorial of the resurrection of Christ. And this shows us that in AD 100, there's no doubt in their minds that Jesus is a resurrected man. They are said on these occasions to have offered divine worship to Christ. In other words, he says, and he says it somewhat mockingly and unbelievably in his letter, that they worship this Jesus guy as God. So there's no doubt about the deity of Christ in 100 AD. No doubt at all. They are said on these occasions to have, and this is interesting, to have bound themselves that every time they get together, they bind themselves by an oath. And the oath is against the commission of all crime or sin and all to all truthfulness and uprightness. Again, when they gather together, they bind themselves to an oath against the commission of all crime or sin and to all truthfulness and uprightness. Meaning that we know in 100 AD that the teachings of the New Testament, most of which they possessed, John's writing happens around 100 AD, so they might not have had the Gospel of John, they might not have had the Book of Revelation or John's epistles, but from what they had possessed of the New Testament, it was clearly interpreted as a life of holiness. That it's in this governor's letter, he is amazed at the fact that these people, when they get together once a week, they make an oath against sin and for truth and uprightness. He also says that they have common meals. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and in Jude 12, Paul, of course, speaks of the common meal of the churches. Jude calls it a love feast. And that's exactly what they had. Now, we know from the common meal was likely after the worship. It wasn't during. And so notice what you have in this letter. It's something actually of great importance to us. that it is historically documented that in 100 AD, the church, roughly 70 years old, 65 years old, what they're doing and what Pliny describes them as doing is really exactly what the New Testament told them to do. And so if Pliny wrote this letter at 35 AD, we wouldn't bat an eye. We say, well, of course, it's the early church. And yet, 70 years later, throughout Bithynia, and certainly they're not alone here, and be in other churches throughout the empire, that they actually worshipped God the way the scripture showed them to. Included in the letter, well, so Pliny, as a historical testimony, presents the resurrection as a great central truth of Christian faith. He presents the person of Christ as the grand central object of Christian worship. He presents the Holy Eucharist, the common meal, as the main part of the Christian ritual, which is the exact counterpart of the New Testament account. In this letter, now the only thing that's changed in 70 years is the amount of Christians. Again, he writes that the temples are almost empty and that Christians by, who knows, by the thousands have been converted in this little province of Bithynia. So there's a Sunday worship with its look back in the resurrection. Therefore, upon, if you're looking back at the resurrection, as Pliny writes, you've got to be looking back at the crucifixion also, the incarnation, the activity of Christ. They would have definitely had the Gospels, except for John. So they had the Synoptic Gospels. I'm like a horse. I am horse. The divine worship of Christ, they worshiped him as God. So they gather together on Sunday. They look back to the resurrection, which means, of course, they look back to the crucifixion and incarnation in the Gospels as the messianic activity of Jesus. They worshiped him as God. And with this upward look, the Savior at the right hand of the Father, having all power, all earnest, conscious, striving against all sin and then all holiness amidst a corrupt and festering mass of a heathen-bound world. And notice our letter in Ephesians. Ephesians is right on the coast here. I think somewhere, probably right here in Mysia. And so not only Ephesus, Philippi is on the other side here, but not far away. These letters, and Corinth is in this area as well. All of these letters would have been written and copied by the hundreds, if not thousands, and spread to all the people at the churches. And so they would have known of Christ at the right hand of the Father, having all power. They would have known of the moral and ethical call of the New Testament, meaning being disciples of Christ, being Christ-like. So they had an earnest, conscious striving against all sin and again and for holiness amidst the corrupt, festering mass of the heathenism that was around them. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. They know this, whose living temples they are as Christians. They know that. And this is an integral part of their worship, the outcome of their faith. Then the simple common meetings for prayer and the Holy Sacrament, celebrating the Lord's Supper. And when possible, having a common meal or a love feast of brotherly fellowship. And finally, because Pliny is getting to the point where he's torturing them, at least some, that they're willing to lose all things for the cause of Christ, even to death itself. So why? And again, so many numbers. Why in one generation would so many people give their lives for this religion? I mean, it's a brand new religion, right? Or is it? It's not brand new. It's actually been foretold for a long time. And that's chapter 3 of Ephesians. Paul is going to go into a prayer. And when he starts that prayer, he's going to say, wait, wait, wait. And he's going to write two lines of prayer. And then he's going to say, hold on, I need to tell you about something else first. And what's funny is he doesn't take his eraser. You know, ink and paper are expensive back then. Maybe they don't have an eraser, but you could write right over it. Anyway, he pauses and then tells us about this fulfillment in the church age. That this isn't some brand new religion that came out of somewhere made up by a bunch of Jewish guys who in the right time of history got lucky. It's not that. The Christ has been foretold for thousands of years. And these Jews, the first Jews who became converts and then Gentiles, many Gentiles after, came to understood that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of all Old Testament promises. And that he, and now they, as well as us, are the reality of the kingdom that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hoped for and were told about. All three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were told. It was repeated to Abraham three times, actually, that through your seed, the nations of the world would be blessed. That same message is repeated to Isaac and Jacob. And now we live it. We are the kingdom of God. So, the church is God's household. The members of the household are called to build up. There should be a two there. To build up, and the Greek word is oikodomai, the other members. What does this mean? We are God's household. That's our section in Ephesians 2. We are as they did. You know, they're the first generation. Coming after them now, as John dies, would be the next generation, and they would be called to become the new leaders and the new people who worshiped, the children of that generation. And, you know, how they would handle it. And that second generation, they didn't do too bad. And the third generation is when we start to see real church division. and now in the 20th generation, we see it all over the place. But the same call to you and me as was to them is to build the household. Now, building the household has nothing to do with the actual building. It has everything to do with the people in it. So, look at 2 Corinthians 10:8. Every one of these passages we'll look at here have this word, oikodomai. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. Paul boasts in what? It really means, this word boast doesn't mean he brags like we would take it in the English. It means that he glories in it. That he glories in and exercises his authority as apostle. And he says, I do that for building you up. There are false teachers in Corinth. And Paul saying, I'm an apostle, they're not. And so he glories in using his authority to build him up. So, first point of building is proper authority and the use of it in the churches. And the authority in this church is me. But that authority has been delegated to others who are deacons. And well, that pretty much is half the church right there anyway. But yeah, there's a proper authority and it is to be used properly. Paul is going to attempt to use his authority to do what? We'll see it coming up. To teach and exhort them in such a way that will change their stubborn and very stubborn adherence to sin. So he's going to use his authority to teach. That's the other thing that we need. How do we build up? Now, all of us have authority in some way, usually. You have in some aspects authority, and we're called to use it properly. You'll see as this progresses, when we treat one another the way that we're supposed to, it's building up here doesn't mean like I'm pumping up your ego, as an English phrase might mean. It means to actually edify, which is identical. It's a synonym for building up. I'm to actually do what helps you, that promotes your spiritual life, not tears it down. Go to 12:19, 2 Corinthians 12:19. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you, to the Corinthians. Actually, it is in sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, all for your upbuilding. There it is again, koidome, oikodome. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. Now, speaking in Christ, he says here, it's an interesting phrase. We have been speaking in Christ, meaning teaching his mind. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. And what is that? Division. That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances amongst yourselves and amongst you and I. Paul says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Because Paul's, although as tough as nails, he is going to act in grace and in giving and in love and do what the Corinthians need. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past, of which were addressed in the first letter to the Corinthians, and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Notice another, he writes a number of lines about godly repentance in chapter 7. And here again he writes about repentance, not of unbelievers, but of believers who have sinned. In other words, by not repenting, they continue in their lifestyle of impurity, immorality, sensuality, which is really the immoral area of sin that they practice, and they continue to do so. He, Paul says, I will mourn. For this reason, and in, I'm sorry, go to chapter 13, verse 10. For this reason, he's going to conclude here, and the reason isn't given in verse 7, that they do what is right. All right, it's a blanket, to do what is right is to walk in righteousness. It's a blanket statement or a very simple word that would describe what we ought to do as those who are children of God in every situation. So he says, for this reason, I'm writing these things while absent in order that when present, I may not use severity. In other words, I've been severe with you in the letter. I won't have to be face to face. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And so in the first example Paul gives in the second epistle to the Corinthians, it's the use of his authority. And then in the second instance, the building, which we're all commanded to do, is in teaching truth and exhorting obedience with gentleness. We can exhort one another to obedience with gentleness, not arrogantly, not proudly, not poking our noses into everybody's business. We can actually teach truth. And just how we carry ourselves in the truth is teaching the truth, how we act in the truth. And certainly Paul is not going to speak the truth and not act the truth. He is not that kind of man, nor are any of the apostles. Actually, if they were, the church would have never gotten off the ground. It's not that God whispered in Paul's ears, write down these words, and he never lived it. He just was a secretary who just recorded it. what would the church look like if that were the case? But it wasn't. These men, Paul and all the men with him, gave their lives for this truth, gave their lives to walk in this truth. And when we do, we teach and exhort with obedience and with gentleness. Go to Ephesians 4:11. And he gave, now right prior to this in 9 and 10 is, 8, 9 and 10 is where Paul records Psalm 68:18, where Christ ascended on high but brought the captives with him, and then he gave gifts to men. So he continues with the gifts, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. There's a oikodome again, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We know this passage well. Building here, using God's gifts in the service of one another. So you have teaching. This is all on you and it's on me. We're called this. We're called to this. We're elected to this. That we exercise our authority properly. That we teach and exhort others in the truth with gentleness. And here we use God's gifts in the service of one another. All for oikodome, building up of the church. Now, it's not just the pastor, teacher, or the prophets or that do this. It's the saints in verse 12 are all equipped for the work of service. So it's whatever work of service you and I have been called to do. Now, continuing verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. The joint is every believer. Every one of us supply and create movement in the body of Christ. If we keep the analogy of the body, it's not just the pastor teacher. All of us have a ministry, an effect, and a gift by which we are to use for the common good of the body of Christ. So from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, every Christian supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, again, every Christian properly working, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Building up of itself. Oikodome. Again. So when dealing with one another, it's in love alone. Is there ever given to me a time where I get to exercise something outside of God's love? Never. In dealing with everyone at all times. Now, I'm not perfect in this, but I'm called to be. God does not give us a certain amount of time in which He says it's okay not to be walking in love. He calls us to do it all the time. It's so challenging, but so wonderfully challenging. think of all people in the history of the world, when Pentecost happened, the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, we were made God's children. And at that point, we were called to love with God's love. We were called to know Christ the way that we should. It couldn't happen before. But now it does. And in knowing Him, knowing His love, now in this age, in this age where it begins, it doesn't end in this age. It will come again in the millennial reign of Christ with us, Jew and Gentile. But at that time, there'll be the Jewish nation on planet Earth, meaning the elect Jewish nation on planet Earth. I said this will be gone in 5 minutes. We're at 30. So, we are at all times to deal with one another in love. And there is never, ever a time when we don't. And we must have that as, when we fail to, we must recognize it. And strive to always walk in love. Always. And we'll see this too as In these passages that we'll look at, especially coming on to chapter 3, well, actually at the end of this, that we're being built up by the Spirit of God. And, you know, as we're building, God is building in us. We can't do any of this without the filling of the Spirit. And that's why you find at Pentecost, Peter and all of them, excepting Paul, there's 120 people in that room when the Spirit descends upon them in Acts chapter 2. And they all start speaking in tongues. But they all gain this bold confidence. And it's because now they possess the Spirit. Prior to that, they don't have confidence. They lack confidence. And prior to that, they lack understanding. Even though Jesus for 3 years taught them. And after his resurrection, he taught them for another 40 days while he was here. And showed them himself in the Old Testament. But all of that becomes clear and understandable at Pentecost. And then they lose all their fear. That's because they know him, they know his love, they know the ages now, they know where they are in the ages, they know they're in the kingdom, they know they're sons of God. It all becomes a reality to them because the Spirit within them, in his magical, well, supernatural way, teaches them. Paul would write it in Romans 8, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if you're convinced of that, and that we're fellow heirs with Christ, you wouldn't fear a thing. Hey, you're broke. No, I'm not. I got an inheritance with God. You get the sudden news, or it's not sudden news. And whatever is happening in life that can cause you to fear, we only fear when we forget who we are. And so we see at Pentecost, these guys not fear a thing. They're right in the thick of it, too. They're in the temple where all these Pharisees and Sadducees want to kill them. They want to string them up. They were supposed to arrest them like a month ago, a little more than a month ago. And they don't lay a hand on them. Eventually, they drag them into the Sanhedrin, give them a good beating and send them off and tell them to shut up. And they rejoice in the fact that they got beat up. And they don't shut up. And then the persecutions come in Jerusalem. And they don't stop. Pliny, so there's persecution. That's a long way from Jerusalem up there in Asia Minor. And they're being persecuted. They don't stop. It's because they know something. And we have to know that. And I think we do. We don't always apply what we know. That's the issue. But dealing with one another in love alone, no other options. And boy, will that change who you are. You're already changed at salvation. But walking in love will make you the person that God has desired you to be and experience. All right, 4:29. Let no unwholesome. Now, this word unwholesome is a Greek word that would mean it would actually describe a rotten piece of fruit. So it can actually be translated rotten or corrupt. Let no other option here. Let no rotten or corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for oikodome, edification. There's that word again. The New American Standard sometimes translates it building up, and here it translates it edification, which is the same thing. According to the need of the moment, such a word as is good for edification. This means, you know, I've got to have a heart prepared here. This is not being in a situation I just run my mouth off, diarrhea of the mouth. I just say the first thing that comes into my head, whatever it may be. You know, and maybe I'm trying to be cute or witty or funny, or I'm bitter and angry and I want to drop some poison words on you that hurt you. And it just feel, you know, I feel like all of that is left out here is what we are now in Christ, in the being the household of God and called to build up and edify the church. Here in Ephesians 4, we do it with our speech. We're careful with what we say. And this is all the time because he says whatever the need of the moment. That means in every situation that I would know what to say or what not to say. And again, we'll reiterate, that's not a law. that's actually a life. That's mimicking or following a person and not a law. I don't have a list of instructions to say, well, in this situation, this is what you say, in this situation, that what you say. Almost like I could have a dial pad, and you know, like when you call certain places, if if you need this department, press 1. If you need this department, press 2. Then I could do the same thing in my brain. Right? Well, here's a situation, press 1. It just comes out. But I'm actually to be quite involved in this. And so let no corrupt or unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Doing such things grieves the Holy Spirit of God. But this passage, verse 30, the grieving of the Spirit, of which there is much written about how Christians can do that, and there are varied opinions. It's just, he doesn't describe it, so don't try, right? What you do here is you see, where is it in the context? And it's surrounded by commands. One command after another, starting in 4:1 and ending up really at the end of the book or into the letter. So, building, again, oikodome, using only good words that grace the current needs of the hearer with divine favor. Words that are for edifying. Well, my words can edify, but what kind of words edify? Words of grace. Again, that it may give grace to those who hear. That words of grace that match the current need of whatever that person or situation is, that means I've got to be wise. I've got to be intelligent. I've got to want to give grace in every current need. And it bestows on the hearer divine favor. All right. Romans 14. Verse 19. We were here last night. We closed here last night. So then, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Oikodome. This here, you know, the context, we read it through last night, that we do not judge whether someone is weak. Someone chooses to eat or drink, or someone chooses not to eat or drink. Someone chooses to observe a day in a certain way. Someone else chooses not to. And Paul says the kingdom of God is not made up of days on a calendar or food and drink. The kingdom of God is made up of us. So he says, don't judge the servant of another. Before his own master will stand or fall. So even if I have to correct someone, and at times I may have to, it's done in gentleness. It's done with love and mercy. So oftentimes Christians they get embattled in, I want to be right. The whole world is like this now. Every argument I see on the news media or on Facebook, and I don't see much of Facebook anymore, but when I do, it's really not so much. People just want to be right. They just want to win the argument. Whether it's good is a secondary question to them. Win the argument. Become number one. And that's not for us. Let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Whether the believer is weak, young, strong, old, whatever, it doesn't matter, as Paul wrote. So he says, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All right, it's a non-issue. All right, so building here, pursue only the things that make for peace. There are many things that make for strife. And that's what happened in Corinth. They were arguing over who they thought their favorite Bible teacher was. If anything's a good thing to have strife over, shouldn't it be that? And Paul said, no, of course not. There should be no division whatsoever. But in this world, where there are various cultures, obvious genders. I say genders. And now we have like 12 of them. And they're all arguing about with one another. And where is the desire for true goodness? With fallen mankind, it's absent. That's why it's up to us. It's up to the church. We are the light of the world. It's up to us to reveal it. It's up to us to reveal it to one another, to maintain the unity of the church, and to reveal it to the world. Because it ain't out there. And it's only in the body of Christ, that true light. So whatever would cause division, you know, and sometimes you got to stand up for truth, but I'm not trying to cause division. If someone hates the truth or doesn't agree with the truth that I know and love is truth, then I offer it to them. I offer them the olive branch of peace. So that's why Paul would write, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. With all men. And the Sermon on the Mount, you know, they slap you on one side of the face, you give them the other. They rob from you, you give them more. Because the kingdom of God's not made up of that stuff either. My ego, my pride, my reputation, my money, my materialism, it's not made up of that. Kingdom of God is made up of something far, far better. And we'll see Paul when he, because in chapter 3 he's going to write about how it's been put on his shoulders to be the steward of the mystery of God's word. I mean, really the mystery of this age, which are the doctrines of this age. Not that the others didn't teach it, it's just that upon him was given the stewardship. He was in charge of it and to take care of it. And he's going to relate in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Philippians, how much he suffered to be that steward. In other words, I had to protect this, and it cost me much in terms of suffering. But what he writes is what great joy he had in that suffering. Because he saw the value of something. Not suffering for the sake of, oh, look at me, I'm suffering, and then you get, right, you get attention and people think you're great and you're strong. He didn't care a lick about that. What he cared about was the mystery, the gospel. The gospel is the entrance into the mystery of all of this. The mystery is Christ. And he's the steward of that truth. And the truth to him was so lovely and important that when he suffered to protect it, the suffering actually gave him joy. Not that he liked it. It's just that he knew that enemies were trying to destroy it. And he knew that by suffering and enduring and persevering and having patience, not being perfect, but for the most part, having character to protect it, he knew he was protecting it. And that gave him great joy. Because it's so valuable. It really is the most valuable thing in the entire history of the world. Because the mystery is Christ himself. There's nothing more important. All right, Romans 15:1. Our last one. Our last oikodome. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And another command centered around humility, sacrifice, agape, love for others. It's not always fun to do, but there will be great joy in it because when you do so, you're protecting something. You're protecting their souls. You know, whether they do good with what you do for them or not is up to them. That's between them and God. But if you cause, if you become a stumbling block, if you cause hurt, then you've done the opposite of protect them and the truth. And so however you deal with anybody, you are there as the child of God, wearing the armor of God, protecting the truth. And doing the best to, you can't ensure and secure another person's soul, but you can do what you're called to do to protect that soul. And not just of your darling kids or those that you love, your spouse, if you love them, you know, your neighbor, and not for those that you love, but even for your enemies. because their souls are as valuable to you as any other, as they were to Christ. Hence, in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, you've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to them because you're protecting them, at least doing your best to. Then Paul uses the example of Christ. Again, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. There's a koinonia. I didn't read that. I read verse 1. Let's start at verse 1 again. Now we who are strong, we who have the truth, are strong in the faith, ought to bear the weaknesses. I like how it's plural, not just one, many, of those without strength. In 14:1, you can skip back and use it, or read it, he's talking about weak believers. We ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. As a fulfillment of love your neighbor as yourself. To his edification, there's our word, oikodeme, edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. So the example again is Christ. When we're called to love, the example is Christ. When we're called to do anything, because Christ is the mystery and we have been elected, foreknown, predestined to be in his image, he is our everything. So, now building, please your neighbor for his good. Please him. I looked into this word. It's the same word used for pleasing God. Same Greek word. Very simple Greek word. In Romans 8:8, 2 Corinthians 7:32, 2 Timothy 2:4. 2 Timothy 2:4 is the passage where it says every soldier that is enlisted in the service is there to please the one who has enlisted him. And we're soldiers of God, enlisted by God to please him. And so please our neighbor, if you're going to, well, you know, how do I please him? The same word that's used for pleasing God. According to the will of God. It doesn't mean pleasing others for the sake of some personal gain, which the world does. Right? Why does an entertainer want to please his crowd? He wants to be a good entertainer. It's in essence all about him. This is something that God is bleeding from us like poison from a wound. The desire to please ourselves. Because we are fallen, because we have a sin nature, it will always be there, the temptation to it. Well, we've got to fight it. So as we summarize, I'll lose my place. Building. The proper authority is obedience, and if you have it, proper use of it. Teaching the truth and exhorting others with gentleness. Again, this is all about building the body of Christ. Using God's gift in the service of one another. Dealing with one another in love alone, no other option. Using only good words that grace the current needs of the hearer with, that's spelled with wrong, divine favor. Pursue only the things that make for peace. There are many things that make for strife. We do none of them. And please your neighbor for his good. So, as is clear, since we are the household of God, each of us as living stones are to be examples of virtue rather than ritual. And so go back to Ephesians 2, or in your case, forward. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, 2:19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, growing would mean adding more churches and more believers, certainly. But it can't be that he wouldn't also there be intending for the growth in each of us individually. My life is about this house, this church. We're going to be united forever in all of eternity. The body connected to the head, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As he wrote in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 6, that we've all been made alive. We, meaning, it's a plural, first person plural. We have been made alive. We have risen together. We are seated together. And so, each of us called upon to be examples of virtue rather than ritual. And anyone can follow a ritual. Doesn't make you holy. That's just going through motions. Whether you're spiritual or not, anybody can follow a ritual. That's why the human race likes them. Just tell me what to do. I can get it over with. I don't have to actually invest my life, deny myself. Once the ritual's over, my life is mine again. And so even in churches, amongst people, they prefer rituals. Many people do. I'll just get it over with. Tell me what to do. Christianity is an entire life, as we know. When the church is full of holiness, we forget the individual features of this or that aspect of the administration, the building, the material, the money, whatever, or the organizational structure. Again, when the church is full of holiness, we forget about the things that are inconsequential. We need to take care of them, right? We can't function in this church without money. But if the money completely dried up, we just have to go find another place. Someone posted a neat thing on Facebook that I did see today, a pastor who related all the passages in the Bible where people gathered together in the New Testament. They're mostly all from the book of Acts, of course, and it was house, 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 house. There was like a dozen of them, and every one of them was a house. They got together in somebody's house. So how many people? You think, you know, you go buy a big house in our day and age, that would have been a palace back then. Just like a 3-bedroom, 4-bedroom house that you could see when you're driving down the street. In the ancient world, that would have been enormous. Somebody like Lydia in Philippi, where they were gathering in her house, and you wouldn't be able to really fit that many. I mean, they could cram them in there, but it wouldn't be comfortable. But yet they did it. They didn't care. They didn't care about where it was, how long it took to get there. Why didn't they care? Why is it that a guy like Pliny is torturing them and they continue to grow? And it's because they believe something. And the belief was that that man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the promised Messiah for thousands of years. And that they were in him. And when that's your faith base, which it is for us, then nothing else really is important. It could be, we could gain it, we could lose it, it doesn't matter. So a church that is filled with faith, hope, love, and therefore it overwhelms everything else, personality differences and all of that, which I've seen also. Our church is kind of small to have cliques. You'd have to have a clique of two. That'd be the biggest you could do, probably. But I've seen it happen in bigger churches. And it was not taken care of as it should have been. But faith, hope, and love overwhelm everything else. Like a tsunami. Melts them away to non-issues. And Jesus prayed for this at his last hour. I think this takes us to the... I think this will do it for us in this section. Go to John 17. Just enough time for it. We'll We'll start chapter 3 on Sunday. You can't do chapter 3 without prophecy. So it's actually going to be pretty fun. All the prophecy concerning Christ in the Old Testament. I almost want to talk about it, but I don't have enough time. John 17:22. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. This is his final prayer. Well, not final prayer, final recorded prayer. And the Lord, and the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, Jesus says, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you did love me. It's astounding. Jesus gets everything he prays for. That's his prayer. He's asking, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them that they may be one. How one-ish. Just as we are. The Son of God and God the Father. We can't really determine, why does he have the title Son and Father if they're co-equal and co-eternal, as people have written about and talked about that for, since the beginning. But, from in here, you could see one of perhaps an infinite number of reasons is that they have the relationship of a father and a son. And that's used to depict to us, and I can't really say that for sure, he's the son from eternity. But that relationship, that oneness, that love that they have for one another, that unity that they have, he's given to us. And because the glory which the Father gave to him, he's given to us. All the grace gifts given to Christ's humanity, you lack none. You don't lack one. Everything that was given to him, you have. Now, was he just praying for the 12? No. Go back to verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, which is you and me. And so Paul said, again in Ephesians 2, that the household of God in verse 20 is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that would be Peter, Paul, John, James, Barnabas, Silas, Luke, others, Epaphras, the guy in Colossae, Epaphroditus, that's the guy who went to Philippi. They put Timothy in there. If I didn't put Timothy in there. So many and others that we don't know of. Cyrus of Cyrene. Mark, the guy that Paul got mad at and then made up with. They laid this foundation. They're the fathers of our faith. And again, they didn't just say, God didn't pick them and say, I'm going to have you write down these words, and then I'm going to have you copy them, and you copy them, and then I want you to spread them around. And when I write down these words, I say, wow, what a life. I don't have to live this, right? Oh, no. I just want you to write it down. Not the case. Every one of them. Yeah, it's speculated that not only did Barnabas have the gift of prophecy, but so probably did Luke. Speculated, we don't know. But this gift, and he says it, not only us apostles, the 12, but also the prophets who were given this gift of prophesying truth to the church before everything was written down. Once it was written down, you didn't need them anymore. Once the Bible was complete. They are our spiritual progenitors, the fathers of our faith. They blazed the trail, not just in writing, but in living. And now we continue to do it. Right? We're another course in this building, another row of stones. And it's been placed upon our shoulders to teach. right? And you have. To live this life, to teach this life to the next, and the next, and the next, until the church is complete. All right. That'll lead us to, there's a little bit, the end there on the Holy Spirit, we'll get to that. There's a lot, we do a lot with the Spirit when we get back to the beginning. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for continuing to guide us in the truth that is your word. We ask, Father, that you enlighten our hearts, as we always ask, Father, through your Spirit, so that we may see. It's all that we want to do, is be able to see the truth of the things that we learn in their divine truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.